some of you may want to know, how old are you, preacher? Well, I've got news for you. That's an unlisted number. Turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 we're going to be looking at. I want to ask you some questions. Well, Dr. James Hamilton asked some questions that I want to share with you and add to them as well. When you think about Jesus seizing control of history, what comes to mind? The way you answer that question will show what you think about God. And it will show whether God's concerns are your concerns. Whether your concerns are derived from the Bible or from some other source. When you think about Jesus taking over, do you think mainly about getting what you want? Do green grass and blue skies and happy smiles everywhere come to first to mind? Or are you concerned about what concerns God? When you're offended by people, is it because they are disregarding the first and greatest commandment? Or do you think to yourself that person exists to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength? And when people offend you, do they offend you because of in what they are saying or doing, they are despising God? In other words, is your primary concern for God's glory? Are the uppermost thoughts in your mind thoughts about how people owe God honor and refuse to give it? What's the reason for these questions? If your concerns are derived from the Bible, Revelation chapter 6 will not surprise you. But if your concerns are not derived from the Bible, chapter 6 will be very surprising to you. If you're primarily concerned with what concerns God, your primary concern will be for his glory. And if you are informed by the Bible, you'll know that God is just, that God keeps his word. If God creates the world for his glory, and if he promises to punish those who do not glorify him as God and give thanks to him, according to Romans 1:21, he will do it. But if you're not primarily concerned with God and his glory, and if your concerns are not derived from the Bible, then you will be surprised to read that Jesus Christ is in control of history. And he's going to control history. And chapter 5, which is quite different from chapter 6, you'll see a stark difference in what's taking place in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 4, we saw the throne of God. There was a great worship experience taking place. Chapter 5, it was a continuation. Those two chapters really go together, of a great worship experience. And what was amazing, there was one that was mentioned in chapter 5, Lamb as if slain, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, since the preparation for the wrath described, beginning in Revelation chapter 6 and goes all the way through Revelation chapter 19, it may seem strange to us that worship and judgment should go together because we do not fully understand either the holiness of God or the sinfulness of man. We have not fully grasped the total picture, I'm afraid, of what God wants to accomplish and how the forces of evil have opposed him. God is long-suffering, but eventually, God must judge sin and vindicate not only his name and his glory, but vindicate his servants, those who serve him. In chapter 6, as Jesus opens the seals one by one, the history of victory over the forces of evil begins. The theme of the seven scenes in this second vision is the persecution of the people of God and God's judgment upon the persecutors. On this, the various interpreters of Revelation all agree. They just disagree as to when all of this takes place. According to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, 7 years are assigned to Israel in God's prophetic calendar, beginning with the signing of an agreement with the world dictator, the Antichrist, and ending with Christ's return to the earth to judge evil and establish his kingdom. We're still in the age of grace. Some has called this the Laodicean age, Laodicean church. That, you know, they thought they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, but what did the Lord say to them? Don't you know you are miserable and wretched and naked and blind? And have need of everything. It is this period that is described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, dealing with God's judgment that is going to come on the earth. By referring to John's outline in chapter 1, verse 19, we can get a picture of what is taking place, going to take place. In chapter 1, verse 19, you will see that his description is in three parts. He tells John to write the things which have been. I believe this deals with the first 3.5 years of the last 7 years of this tribulation period, of this 7 years of this tribulation period. This deals with chapter 6 through 9. And then the events which are deal with the middle period, chapters 10 through 14. And then the last 3.5 years, things which will take place, chapters 15 through 19, the last 3.5 years of this 7 year period. So as we study these chapters, we need to keep in mind that John wrote to encourage the people of God, that's you and me, in every age of history. He was not just writing prophecy that would be fulfilled in the time, end times. He was writing great theology and dramatically revealing the character of God and the principles of his kingdom. So as we study these chapters, we see a mighty cosmic conflict between God and Satan, the New Jerusalem and Babylon, or the kingdom of evil. No matter what school of thought you use, we can't help but see the exalted King of Kings as he vindicates his people and gives victory to his overcomers. Since we don't know when he is going to return, and I believe it's imminent, could happen at any moment. I believe God could call his church home. I believe he could rapture his people out before their service ends. I think the prophetic calendar has been fulfilled that much and nothing else needs to happen, I don't believe. I know we want to get the gospel spread through the entire world, but that it's being done now in unique ways. We're grateful for missionaries like the Turner family who are here with us for a few months, what they're doing in Botswana, Africa, and their missionaries around the world that are spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God could call his church home, I believe, at any moment. Since we don't know when he's going to return, we must live in expectancy of his coming. We must be able to communicate truth to every generation, and not just to those who will be alive when these events occur. So with this in mind, I want to divide chapter 6 into three different scenes. The first scene deals with the four horsemen of the apocalypse in verses 1 through 8 and four seals that are going to be opened. First of all, there is the white horse in verses 1 and 2. Listen to what John writes. I looked, and I saw the Lamb break one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I believe this individual on this white horse is none other than the Antichrist. Daniel, in Daniel 9, 26 and 27, states that there is a prince that shall come who will make a covenant with Israel to protect her from her enemies. In other words, the future world dictator is going to begin his career as a peacemaker. He's going to broker a peace with Israel. And the world will look at him as a miracle worker, doing what no one else has been able to do in history. He will go from victory to victory and finally conquer the whole world. He is so skilled in dealing with people that his speech is so mesmerizing that people will just be absolutely overwhelmed with his ability to persuade them to his way of thinking. He'll make the modern day politicians look like rank amateurs in his ability to persuade people to go his way. Some have suggested that this rider is Christ because of the white horse pointing to Revelation 19:11 as proof. Some think he represents the gospel, its power, its goals, its peaceful conquest of the world. But he cannot be all of these. The context provides a needed clue. For the Holy Spirit himself interprets the symbolism of the fourth horseman. He is death, and Hades follows hard on his heels. The horsemen, therefore, are not necessarily persons, but personification, things most unpleasant and sinister. I would say he is personified in the Antichrist, who wins victories without bloodshed. He is a part of the unholy trinity of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. We would expect the Antichrist to resemble Christ, because Antichrist is Satan's great imitator, the great deceiver. He will be received as a great liberator. Folks, I submit to you, the world is ripe for such today. Just look at what secular humanism has duped us into accepting today. Look at what's going on all around us. We have been duped into accepting evolution as a stated fact. It is not. It is a theory that is a lie from the pits of hell, in my personal opinion. It is not fact. Evolution says there is no real evidence that God exists. The universe is a result of chance. Life forms gradually emerge over millions of years. We are bombarded with this every day. And some of our institutions of higher education teach this on a regular basis. And we wonder why the minds of our young people are so confused and why people today are being led astray so easily, when some of the academicians are teaching this as absolute fact. When I was at Campbell University, a Baptist school, when I was taking biology, they taught evolution. But they did have a class at night when people wanted to attend to teach creation. I think they should have bitten the bullet and taught it as absolute, taught creation, period. And not get entangled with this other. That's my personal opinion. And then we've been duped into accepting situation ethics that says man is his final authority for his own actions. There are no absolute rules. And I find it strange. When they say there are no moral absolutes, they're making an absolute statement, are they not? You see how sinister things have become? That there's no absolute right and wrong? The situation will determine how you react and respond. So that must leave God out of the equation. Then we've been duped to accepting moral freedom. Everyone, including children of any age, should be exposed to all viewpoints that are, quote, in their thinking, realistic, including profanity and immorality and perversion. All are seen as acceptable methods of self-expression. But the Christian gospel, to them, is not realistic, so it has no place in the system. And then we've been duped into thinking about this thing called self-sufficiency, that man is not accountable to any higher power. He is responsible only to himself. So he can ignore what God says in his word. And then sexual permissiveness is honeycombing our society in a horrid way. All forms, they say, of sexual expression are acceptable and should be taught in schools free from biblical bias. The Judeo-Christian ethic, they say, is outmoded and regressive and repressive and is to be rejected. As a result, we're seeing our great America become a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's sad to see what's taking place. And by the way, those who are involved in those non-biblical lifestyles have a higher percentage of suicide than any other group of people in this nation. It ought to tell us something. And then this thing called socialism. Socialism teaches that government owns everything and controls the economy and should replace private enterprise and private ownership of property. There are those who are telling us, oh, we're not a socialist nation. The only thing about it is they may say with their lips that we're not a socialist nation, but they're employing socialist principles every day in this country. They're lying. That's one of the tools of the devil. There should be an all-pervasive welfare state. Give away everything. Look at what's happening in this country. We have gotten, many of our businesses have gone bankrupt because our own government has paid people to stay at home when they ought to be at work. They're still doing it. This is simply preparing the whole world and our country that has been a bastion of Christian thought and Christian principles. Preparing the whole world to reject all of this, to set the Antichrist in power. It may shock you to know that the dominant thought in many of our major universities in the economics department is they teach socialism, that free enterprise is repressive. The capitalist way of doing things deprives people. No, it's not. It provides an incentive for people to achieve the way God intends. We ought to be creative and we ought to work. That's what the Word of God teaches. Then there is this bent toward a one world government called global citizenship, a globalization. There are those who say this should replace national self-determination. There should be a system of world law enforced by an international police force transcending national federal government. There are those in this country who are advocating that. You may not remember it, but I do. Back at the height of the Afghanistan war in Iraq, there was an American soldier who was brought up for court-martial because he refused to wear a United Nations uniform. He said, I'm an American soldier, and I will not take off my uniform to put on somebody else's. Brought up for court-martial. Then there are those who teach that there is no life beyond the grave, that euthanasia should be employed and suicide endorsed as acceptable ways to terminate life. We've been duped into thinking that human destiny is in our own hands, that man should take charge of his own future and realize that he has within himself the power to achieve the world of his dreams. Keep in mind, for all of these things to be adapted, God cannot and must not be a part of the equation. He must be done away with. Every thought, every vestige of who he is. This is only a shadow of what is to come. When this first seal is broken and this rider goes forth, his blasphemous philosophies will race around the world with unbelievable speed to subdue the earth. I believe the world, along with the United States of America, is being primed for this even as I speak. Our freedoms are being taken away by our own government and by some of the corporate elites of this land and what they are doing, as well as some of the media and some of our educational people. It's sad. It's like the old saying, like a dog that bites the hands of those who feed it. That's what's taking place with some of these people. The white horse, the rider on the white horse, Antichrist, going out. And then look at verses 3 and 4. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Out came a rider with a blood-red horse with the power to take peace from the earth and cause men to slay each other. In other words, this red horse represents war. In his hand was a sword, symbol of war. Jesus, as we saw, spoke of war as a sign of his return in Matthew 24, the great Olivet Discourse. Satan has the power to set us against each other. And each century, as seen the blood of the human race flow throughout the earth. 6 million people died in the Napoleonic Wars, 12 million in Germany's 30 Years' War, 80 million during the Crusades. During World War II, 6 million Jews were slaughtered. Hundreds of thousands of Americans lost their lives in other nations that were allied with us, as well as what we call the Axis of Evil, lost their lives. Man seems to be strangely fascinated with war, with the war machine and power. No wonder God says of mankind that the way of peace they have not known in Romans 3:17, and that the Lord Jesus declared, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. It's just the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24:6-7. Listen, God sent the Prince of Peace. But what did we do? Men scorned and crucified him. And until he comes back in power, war must go on until the last war. The red horse is sent forth with a great red sword to summon men to the terrible war of the apocalypse in a place called Armageddon. I've stood on Mount Megiddo and overlooked the plain of Esdraelon, where the Bible says the last great battle will be fought of Armageddon. And it is said to be the most perfect infantry battlefield in the world. While we were on Mount Megiddo and I was preaching, two Israeli jets flew over. Lo, they patrol once every hour, keeping watch, because they're in such danger themselves. War. Then look at verses 5 and 6. What happens? When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not damage the oil and the wine. Black horse represents famine. You see, one result of warfare is famine. A denarius is a day's wage for an unskilled worker. In other words, the bare necessity of food took all of a person's money. The luxuries of the rich would be untouched, however. Don't touch the oil and the wine. But the staples, the wheat and the barley of the poor, these are to be weighed out a pinch at a time. This writer symbolizes the blighted prosperity of the last days. It represents famine and economic disaster. Can it happen? Folks, it's happened before. You're familiar with Charles Dickens? Charles Dickens described the want and privation, the hardship and the hunger that gnawed at the vitals of Paris and produced one of the most terrible revolutions the world has ever known. Monsignor, said Dickens in The Tale of Two Cities, one of the great lords of the land must have his morning chocolate served up by 4 strong men besides the cook. One lackey carried the chocolate pot into the sacred presence. A second milled and frothed the chocolate. A third presented the favored napkin. A fourth poured the chocolate out. Monsignor must have the luxuries of life and have them in magnificent style. But hunger stalked the streets and slums of the poor. Cold, dirt, sickness, ignorance, and want were the lords in waiting in the streets and slums. Nobles of great power, all of them, but most especially the last. Hunger was prevalent everywhere. It was pushed out of the tall houses and the wretched clothing that hung upon poles and lines. Hunger stared down from smokeless chimneys and started up from the filthy street. Hunger was the inscription on the baker's shelves, written in every small loaf of his scanty stock of bad bread, at every sausage shop, and every dead dog preparation that was offered for sale. It's happened before. It's happening in places even now. It's with us today. Half the children of the world, preschool age, are so undernourished that their physical and mental growth is retarded, and mortality among them is 60 times what it is in more fortunate societies. Malnutrition still stalks our globe, claims thousands every day. But here's what's so alarming, and we need to hear this. This was a research that was done all the way back in 1984. I wonder what it would say today. In the United States, we throw into our garbage cans every day enough food to feed a family of 6 in India. Few Americans would admit to throwing away large quantities of food, but one researcher estimates that 15% of all edible food in the United States ends up in the garbage at a cost of $17.5 billion annually. He goes on to point out that the average American dog has a higher protein diet than most people of the world. And we doubt what God says in His Word is going to happen in the end days when we see it all around us being prepared. It ought to stir us, shock us, and wake us up to see what's taking place. Then look at verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, or a pale horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, killed with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. The end result of militant aggression is death, and that is what the last rider pictures: pestilence and death. War and famine gives rise to pestilence. 20 million people died in the influenza epidemic of World War I. 6 million more died of typhus. As of Friday morning of this week, 4,279,366 people have died worldwide with COVID. That's just what was counted. We don't know how many others went uncounted. That's what is taking place right now. But this number is small compared with what this text says is going to come. The Bible tells us here in Revelation that one-fourth of the earth's people will die during this period of time. By today's population figures, that would be over 2 billion people. How will the dead be buried? The stench, the smells, the shame and savagery will be unimaginable. Drug-resistant bacteria that can foil several antibiotics at once have now appeared. Unless drastic measures are taken, physicians may find themselves back in the pre-antibiotic Middle Ages in the treatment of infectious diseases. You don't hear a lot about it, but AIDS, STDs are still running rampant, not only here but around the world. Even though antibiotics have been perfected, they still cannot get rid of it. And what about COVID? What's so frightening about this is pretty well evident that COVID was released from the Wuhan lab as a result of a gain-of-function process that takes an ordinary virus and enhances it to make it even more potent so that it can, what they say, develop an antibiotic against it. But look at what it's cost. And here's what's so disturbing to me. Some of the money from one of our institutions went over there to help fund that lab. They said it didn't go to this gain-of-function research. Really? Are we sure? Some frightening things are taking place in our world, and we need to wake up and say enough is enough. God must be glorified in all that we do. Are we beginning to understand why God is going to mete out His judgment? Mankind is becoming so callous and careless about human life, human dignity. Look at how many babies have been aborted in America, over 60 million. Quite a scene when this rider on the white horse goes out. He's going to take control of the world, but human life won't mean much in those days. Then look at the second scene, verses 9 through 11. We see something quite different, quite upsetting to some. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. What a price they paid. When the fifth seal is opened, the scene shifts from earth to heaven, and John sees a vision of those who will be martyred for their faith in Christ. They are described as being under the altar, in keeping with the fact that the blood of the sacrifices of the Old Testament was poured out under the altar. In this case, it is the souls of those that were slain for the Word of God, which are seen under the altar. Speaking about martyrdom and those who are being martyred for the faith, John Bunyan said this years ago, and I quote, "It is not every suffering that makes a martyr, but suffering for the Word of God after a right manner. That is, not only for righteousness, but for righteousness' sake. Not only for truth, but out of love for the truth. Not only for God's Word, but according to it, to wit, in that holy, humble, meek manner, as the Word of God requireth." Look at verse 9 again, and we see, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar those who had been slain." Why? Because of the Word of God. Do you realize that in the last 100 years, more people have been martyred for their faith than all the rest of history put together? We studied this on Wednesday night. Hundreds, thousands every year, martyred simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. Still going on. Christians, along with others, are victims of war. But sometimes Christians are persecuted and put to death because they are Christians. It's happening today. But it will greatly intensify during the tribulation period. But notice the privilege they receive. Notice that John does not see them in their graves, but in heaven, in the presence of Jesus and the elders and the fathers and the angels. They just simply have received their ultimate reward and attained their ultimate destiny, to be with Jesus in heaven for all eternity. The martyr was being led through the streets to be burned at the stake. He was very popular, and he saw only tears in the faces of the people. And as they tied him to the stake, he cried out, "Isn't there anyone here who will praise God? Today I'm going home." How would we respond? And our life was on the line. We know we're going to give our lives for Jesus. How strong would we stand in the face of death? Heaven is our ultimate destiny, folks. I'm like you. I want to live as long as I can until the Lord calls me home, and I don't want to be a martyr. I have no desire to be a martyr. I doubt any of us does. But will we be found? Are we being found faithful even today in the face of what is being said about Christianity even in this country? Are we being found faithful? Notice the prayer that they prayed. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long? They asked God how long it would be before he acted in judgment and avenged their deaths. God told them that when the last martyr came home to heaven, he would avenge their death. You ask the question, is it right to ask for vengeance? Do we not read about even the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other also? Cry for righteous judgment is in the same spirit, however, as the psalmist called to God to vindicate his holiness and righteousness in dealing with the injustice and oppression which characterize the human race. Listen, I understand our primary prayer and motive in life should always be not the damnation but the salvation of our enemies. Like Jesus and Stephen, we're to love and pray for those who hurt us. Only when they reject the love of God do they experience the wrath of God. I don't believe there will be any joy in heaven over any sinner being sent to hell. We will feel the right and justice of it, but the sadness and waste of it as well. Just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem that rejected him and was destroyed, so will he weep over those who reject him and are sent to the devil's hell. John Phillips points out that this cry is not a Christian cry, but it's a cry for vengeance, a cry that will be quite appropriate once the age of grace is over and conditions revert back to the pre-Christian era. God is a God of grace and mercy and love. But listen, he is also a God of justice and righteousness and holiness and a God of wrath. And there's coming a day when he is going to absolutely vindicate his holiness and his justice and meeting out his final judgment on sin. Listen, have we forgotten one great truth? He's already done it for us. On a hill called Mount Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for a mocking and watching world, who gave his life, shed his blood for you and me, that we might have forgiveness of sin. He was buried, rose again the third day, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, ascending back to the right hand of God the Father, opening up the way for you and me to enter into heaven. God has meted out his wrath on sin, but men must accept it. Must accept the free gift of salvation. But what other choice does God have when they reject his great love demonstrated in the gift of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus? What other choice? He would not be a just and holy God if he did not punish sin and evil. The last scene is really kind of challenging. Verses 12 through 17, we notice the blind panic of the last days. John says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Men's heart began failing them with fear as they see what is coming on the earth. Day of wrath has come. The cause of the panic is first described. These descriptions can only be taken literally. Drastic changes in the heavens could result in earthquakes and all disasters associated with them. It is also possible that there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. It's symbolic significance as well as to a literal significance. It depicts, I believe, the total collapse of the establishment. Everything stable in society is going to be shaken. The disasters in the sun and moon and stars suggest a downfall or the plunging into confusion of all governing bodies. The moving of the islands and the mountains indicates changes in constituted government. I believe that both are possible, and quite frankly, I believe likely. Think about it. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8, that all of God's creation groans and travails in birth pangs, waiting to wit the redemption God's going to bring on the earth. The completeness of the panic is described in this text. It affects every class of society, from smallest to the greatest. None are exempt. Men lose all hope and find no place to hide from the anarchy that grips the globe. Seeds of anarchy are already active in the world, whether you realize it or not. Lawlessness is evident in every country in the world. And you and I have never seen a time, in my lifetime, I've never seen a time of such lawlessness that we are experiencing in our beloved America today. I never would have dreamed things would happen like they're happening in our land. You see, lawlessness will be an important factor in making possible the eventual power play of the beast. He is called the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He profits from lawlessness and uses it for his own advancement. And one day, the seal of restraint will be broken and the old order is going to be swept away and a new society will emerge with its constitution drawn up from the pits of hell. We think it's bad now. It's nothing compared to what's going to take place during the tribulation period. The wrath of God is strange because it's depicted here as the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb of God is the Lord Jesus. We think about him, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Listen, that he is in the here and now in this age of grace. We need to understand he wants to be our Savior right now. But if we reject him and turn away from him in this day, in the day when we stand before him, we will stand before him and he will be our judge. The Jesus who loves us will be the Jesus who judges us. God's wrath comes to earth only when God's love is rejected. We have seen heaven filled with songs in chapters 4 and chapter 5. Oh, a great celebration. But I hesitate to call what comes out of hell songs. But if they could sing, their song probably would be of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest of these. It might have been. But it'll be too late for those who face this judgment. I realize this is a disturbing picture that is painted in the Word of God. But I want you to know something. God is still in control. No matter what we see taking place in our land, no matter how much violence we see, inhumanity to man that we see, so much sin and degradation that we see, God is not taken by surprise. And one day, all people are going to stand before him. And folks, in my personal opinion, he doesn't want any of these people who are so adamant against him to face his wrath. That's why he is so patient, so long-suffering, waiting for people to return to him and confess their sins and receive forgiveness of their sins, receive cleansing from their sin, and receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. We're in the day and age of grace right now, the age of God's love. But the question is, have you responded to that love? What God says in his word is going to happen. And I would not want anybody under the sound of my voice to have to face any of these things that are going on. God doesn't want to either. That's why he extends his loving arms and says, come unto me. All you who are laboring and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And you'll find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is saying, come. He said, I'm standing at your heart's door knocking. If anyone will open up and come in, open up, I will come into him and fellowship with him, he with me. But you have to respond to the love of Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. We dare not put it off. We don't want to have to face what these people faced. We don't want to have to face martyrdom to get into heaven. When we can be ready, when the trumpet call of God comes and the church is taken out, we can be ready to meet him. But are you ready? If he were to come today, would you be ready to meet Jesus? If not, you can be. Very simple. Let's admit that we're a sinner. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, God's Son and only Savior. And confess with your mouth Jesus Christ. Ask him to save you and invite him into your heart. You can do that today if you have not done so. As we sing a hymn of decision, Room at the Cross, 415. Maybe you're here and you're already a believer, a Christian, and you're kind of guilty like all of us get sometimes. We kind of get slack, compromise a little bit, and we want to ask God to forgive us. We want to be found more faithful. Listen, if there's ever a time when God's people need to be found faithful, it is now. There's forever a time when we need to share our faith and speak up, speak a good word for the Lord Jesus. It's now. The goodness of God ought to lead everybody to repentance. God's good to us. We need to share that goodness with others. If you're looking for a church home, we receive members by profession of faith and baptism by immersion, by transfer of letter from a church of like faith and practice or statement of faith. Where do you stand before God? Where would you stand before Him if He were to call you out and call you home today? You can be ready. You'll be able to face Him unashamed. You can come as we stand and sing. Thank you.